Well, hi everybody. Welcome to Crossroads. I'm Chris, one of the pastors at the church. We are in the book of Isaiah. A lot of different accents going on here. Isaiah, whatever, wherever you're from. Chapter 1, 3 weeks in, we made it to the first verse. So we're going through verse 2 through 9 today. I'll tell you the way we do things at Crossroads. We just go straight through books of the Bible. Isaiah is where we're at. We'll be there till summer. Hard word today, lot to cover. Going to jump straight in, and so I'll pray. Still got kind of a Holy Ghost hangover from last night. We had a great party here last night, and so feeling a bit tired. You can pray for that, but we'll dig right in. Father God, I thank you that you're a good God. We do love you. We love this city, and God, I pray that you would make us a people that puts flesh and blood on you, that this city might see you and your glory. And God, this is not a flattering word today from Isaiah toward us, but that it is a humbling word. And God, in our pride, we build up walls and we harden our hearts that your word comes and it's like bullets off of rock, that it does not penetrate. And so, God, I pray you would give us the gift of your word coming like a battering ram to just smash through the pride of our hearts and to come and create humility in us that we might receive your word and that we might be changed by it. Because God, the one thing we fear the most, that people would know us and the things that we try to hide in you, we find that you know us completely already. And that what we fear is that we would be judged or that we would be shamed or that we would be abandoned. And yet what we find is that when we come into the light and that you reveal our sin, and when we confess our sin, that you're faithful and just to forgive us. There's no message like that in the world because there's no one who has ever treated us that way before. God, I pray that in the humbling word of Isaiah that you would be exalted and that it is there that we would seek esteem, is that Christ would be exalted and that we would be humbled and that our city would be transformed and our lives would be changed as we see ourselves clearly. That can only happen by your Spirit. And so I need you, and I pray you would come and speak to your people for your glory and your good name. Amen. You've been told that you need self-esteem. It's been implied from, you know, you need a positive self-image. That's the sermon you hear every day from Oprah, from Burger King, from 1,000 marketing messages in and out, over and over. You deserve this. Think well of yourself. Positive self-image. The height of freedom is pride in who you are. In order to feel good about yourself, you need to first think well of yourself. Self-esteem, therefore, is paramount. Buddha says it like this. You can search throughout the entire universe for someone who is more deserving of your love and affection than you yourself, and that person is nowhere to be found anywhere. No one in the universe deserves more love and affection than you. I read that to my wife this week, and she said, I threw up in my mouth a little bit when you read that. And that's her perspective, so there you go. Stuart Smalley, I agree. Stuart Smalley, if you've heard of him, he says this. He'd look in the mirror and say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me, right? So that's what gets you through the day. Poet Dorothy Parker, she takes more of a caustic approach, really, and she writes this, I know the things I know, do the things I do, and if you don't like me, then to hell my love with you. She's very sweet. But that's kind of the underlying culture, the attitude that we carry and that really I hear from friends around me is just the way I do things is the best way to do things because it's the way I do them. And the way I think about myself is the most accurate way to think about myself because I think it. And you're told by thousands of messages every day what matters most for your health, for your career, for your success, thinking highly of yourself. No matter how poorly you act, no matter how poorly you perform, you need self-esteem. And Isaiah's message to us today, and my word to you, and I know it's rough, I know it's different, but as is the rest of the word, is this: you have been lied to. You have been lied to. Our need is not self-esteem. Our need is self-awareness. We don't just need a high view of ourselves. We need an accurate picture of ourselves. An inflated self-esteem is the enemy of self-awareness. when I think of myself more highly than reality inhibits my ability to grow. I think of myself out here when really I'm here, and so I don't change, I don't grow, I can't increase, I can't move. And so to really begin, we have to know who we are. We have to know where we are. You've experienced this. I met a guy in college. I was in a band. He spoke very well of himself as a drummer. Just every time, you know, you turn on a CD, he's like, I could play better than that. Every time you go to a show, I'm better than that. Like, amazing drummer by his own account. And then he signs up. He's like, I want to be in you guys' band because we lost our drummer. He shows up. He couldn't keep a beat. Like, it was, I can't play drums, but I know that ain't good. Like, that was bad. It was terrible. How many of you met the guy on the basketball court, talks a big game, can't sink a shot if his life depends on it, right? That's me. But I don't talk the game. I have no game whatsoever. But you've met the guys who speak the game but don't live it. Great self-esteem, right? Terrible self-assessment. Terrible self-assessment. Scripture has talked about self-esteem from the beginning, and it calls it pride. Pride comes before a fall, Scripture tells us, and that's what we often experience, because self-esteem is nothing more than self-deception. And self-deception is dangerous because it inhibits our growth. It prevents us from seeing ourselves clearly and therefore seeking the training, the change, the maturity that we need. It assures us we're perfect just the way we are, darn it, and so you'd better like me the way I am. And so don't tell me otherwise. Don't even, you know, don't even show me a mirror, or else I'll have to see myself the way that I am. But what I would submit to you is what we believe about ourselves needs to correspond to reality. What we believe about ourselves needs to correspond to the facts, not just what we think. See, I am not what I do. I am not what I hope I can be. I am not what I think I am. I'm not what I say I am. I am who God reveals me to be. That's who I am. I am who God has laid out. That's where my identity comes from. That's where my assessment comes from. Not through my positive thinking, not through my speaking who I am. Who God says I am is who I am. And what we need is not pride. What we need is humility. The cure for self-esteem is not that we are to think less of ourselves. Just turn to self-loathing. Some of you carry that. You say, yeah, I'm horrible. I'm awful. I'm worthless. I'm nothing. No, the cure to self-esteem is not self-loathing, but that we need to think of ourselves accurately. We need to think of ourselves rightly. In order to move forward in any activity, in order to move forward in any capacity, what we believe about ourselves need correspond to the facts. Excuse me. This means we need to know our value and our worth that Scripture reveals to us. We are made in the image of God. This means every human being is made with dignity and with worth, and that with equality, we are all valuable. You need to know that. And we need to know and feel our failure and our sin, that all of us have sinned. All of us have failure. We need not deny either of those things, but look at them clearly. Scripture reveals both to us. We need to see the weight of our sin. We need to feel its magnitude, its depth, its consequence. We must not fear seeing our sin as we do. We must not resent knowing that we are sinful. And here's why. It is not damning to see our sin. It is life-giving because Jesus saves sinners. That's the message of Isaiah. That's the message of the gospel. What we fear the most, that if I am true, if people know who I am, if they know my sin, they'll reject me, they'll judge me, they'll reduce me, they'll abandon me. Jesus comes and he says, you're a sinner. And guess what? I save sinners. That's the glorious message of the gospel, most underrated truth in the world that we're terrified to believe. But in the upside down kingdom of God, the only people that Christ will not save are the prideful. God opposes the proud. God opposes the hypocrites, the liars. But God gives grace to the humble, to the sinners who confess their sin. Those who do not see their need for grace will not be recipients of grace. But the glorious news of the gospel is that sinners who see and confess their sin are welcome at the table of God to receive forgiveness and grace from God. And so God's act of love, God loves you. Well, what is that? His love is not merely giving you a mirror and helping you like what you see. Look how beautiful you are. Look how wonderful. Oh, let's just hide all those blemishes and scars. You're beautiful. It doesn't just hand you a mirror and then be your hype man to tell you how good you look and how wonderful you are. But the love of God is confronting us with truth, embarrassing enough to save us. Confronting us with the truth about ourselves that's disturbing enough to shake us up and draw us to Christ. We love self-esteem because we want to feel good about who we are. We just want to feel good. And so we construct these projections of ourselves that are good and shiny and polished and no flaws. And then we sell them to others and we defend our view of ourselves to others. And we put our identity in that projection. And for the last, my experience growing up in church, and many of you in this state, that's what you call church, is everybody gets together and pretends how perfect they are. And if you're not perfect, you don't belong. And if you got mistakes and flaws, don't come to the church. That's the last place you need to be. And yet God's message is that he saves sinners. The only ones he doesn't save aren't sinners. The ones who refuse to see that. And the church is the community of God's people who have seen their sin and come to Christ as the only means of salvation. And so it creates an authentic community of honesty, not hypocrisy. It tears through our projections. And I think the reason God is so unsettling to us, I think some of you checking in, you're like, I don't know what I think about Christianity, but the God that you talk about, this Isaiah, I'm not comfortable around that. I don't like the way he talks about me. And so for some of you, this is the key that you reject God in Christianity is this. I think one of those reasons is this. God so disturbs us because he sees us. He sees through our projections. He sees through the positive thinking we project. He speaks to who we are. Where we are, not who we pretend to be, not who we hope to be, not who we project, not who we aspire to be, but he sees who we are. And that terrifies us because we didn't think anyone else knew that. And we've been living our lives to project something that everyone else will like. And God just speaks to who we are. God just speaks to where we are. And through his word, God gives insight into who we are. This is what scripture calls conviction of sin. That we see the character of God and the character of ourselves, and we see the contrast, and we're convicted. Conviction is the internal witness of when our conscience cries out within us when you have what the scripture calls sin. You've all experienced that you're laying in bed at night and you just guilt comes over you for something that you've done, and you can bury it, you can take it somewhere else, but you got to do something with it. Conviction. Conviction is also the Spirit of God bringing your sin to light. And so it may be something you mouthed off to someone, you disrespected someone, you thought what you should not have, you loved what you should not have, and then God brings that sin to light when you contrast yourself with the goodness of God and yourself, and you see that difference, and then you feel it. Or when you open the Word of God and you see the character of God, you compare that to yourself, and you feel it. When you're laying there saying, I've blown it, or when the word is being preached and you're like, that's me. I've had people tell me, are you reading my journal? Like, you're preaching right to me. I feel bad about what I've done. That's conviction of sin. And here's the thing. I want you to welcome conviction joyfully. You need not fear conviction. You need love conviction. Because listen, conviction of sin is not the paralyzing, overwhelming, general feeling of guilt. Some of you carry that. Guilt comes from people. Just, hey, people saying, you haven't lived up to my standard. You don't look like me. They compare their character to yours and say, you don't match. That's guilt. And so some of you carry this overwhelming sense of, I'm unaccepted. I'm a failure. Everyone thinks so. And your identity is in the approval of other people. That is not conviction of sin. That's not where I'm going. That's not what Scripture's talking about. That's just self-loathing. Conviction of sin is not the cruelty of God. Conviction of sin is not the judgment of God. Conviction of sin is not the despising of God. Conviction of sin is the gracious gift of God. as he overrules our dishonesty. And he speaks the truth about who we are so that we might change. So that we might be drawn to him as our only savior. Conviction is God declaring war on the peace that we so carelessly and easily make with our sin. Have you noticed that? Like you do something terrible, you're like, that was terrible. And then a day goes by and you're like, it wasn't so bad. 2 days later, you're like, I'll do that again. And it just kind of progresses. We're so careless about our sin and we just build peace with it so quickly. And conviction is God going to war against our apathy towards our sin. Therefore, it is the escape from faking it to authenticity that it's the only way we can have real community and relationship with God and with others. Conviction of sin turns our anxiety about being found out into the joy of being known completely and still accepted wholeheartedly in Christ. That's the gospel. We live in fear. You're going to find me out. You're going to know what's under the rug. You're going to know the dirt around me. And God says, I know. And I accept you wholeheartedly, not because of you, but because of Christ who has been wounded in your place. That's the glorious news of the gospel. And in this, conviction is a taxi that just takes us where we want to go. It takes us to Jesus for forgiveness and life. Unless you run the other way towards pride. And then it takes us to despair. It takes us to hypocrisy. It takes us to judgment. Humility brings us to Christ in conviction. Our pride turns us to ourselves. We build ourselves up. Self-esteem. We inflate our egos. And we miss Jesus. We miss opportunity to change. Conviction is the antidote to hypocrisy. See, you've got to get this. Christians are those people who walk honestly before God and before people. Who say, I'm a sinner. Crossroads, do you get that? To be a Christian is to raise your hand and say, I'm a sinner. Not to put on a face and say, I don't sin anymore. That it's coming before, publicly and before God and saying, I am who God says I am. I have sinned and I need Jesus. It's only then we can move forward. Some of you are not fans of Christians, not fans of the church, because they're such hypocrites. No. Listen, Isaiah will show us. Christians are those who don't deny their sin. Christians are those who are not perfect people, just the opposite. The call to follow Jesus is a call to acknowledge your sin, to confess your sin and say, I'm sinful and I need Jesus to save me. This is what conviction does for us. Some of you missed that coming into church. Wherever you grew up, you've been attending church your whole life and thought it was all about just playing the Christian card. Just putting on a shiny new face that pretends everything's good. You thought being a Christian was about keeping your nose clean, making sure you don't curse in public, you know, making sure you sing the right songs and believe the right things so that you look good. Listen, the message of the cross devastates us. It says you have messed up enough that there was no alternative option than for Christ to die. There is no plan B. And conviction is God's grace to you that cuts through the game of playing church and through the self that we project all shiny and new. And it's a gift that lays bare our hearts so that we may draw near to Jesus and cast ourselves before him for mercy and for grace and for life with no other option. That's the conviction of God. That is the gospel. In Isaiah, God tells us truth about ourselves. It's not to beat us up. It's not about whacking you around. He's not beating you up because of your sin. But God tells us the truth about ourselves because we're already beat up and we refuse to see our wounds. And so he tells us who we are that we might turn to him and receive the healing that we so desperately need. That is God's aim. So I'll be straight with you. All that to say, Isaiah is not a friend to the shiny and the polished selves that we present to one another. He will show us who we are. He speaks straight through that. And he says, this is who you are. Left to your own self-esteem, left to your own self-governance, left to your own efforts. And I tell you, as men, we hate this, right? We carry the "I can fix this" card everywhere. I don't, if it's the sink, if it's the car, if it's our life, whatever it is, I can fix this no matter what. And I am the master of my own destiny. We do not want help from outside. And so Isaiah comes and he comes against our pride with a battering ram to break us, to humble us. And this is the gift that he gives us if you humble yourself and receive it. Christianity is not a call for you to man up on your own. It is a call for you to see Jesus as a better man than you and to follow his leadership. Here's the thing. I'll give you an illustration, and it may be a terrible one because I just came up with it today. So, but if yours, I'm terrible at golf, okay? I've never played real golf. I've played putt-putt golf, which is not the same thing. And I was terrible at that. Some of you are fantastic at golf. So I can't even explain to you how terrible at golf I am because I don't even know enough about it. That's how bad I am. But if you're like me and you talk a good game, like you have no idea about golf, but you're like, oh, yeah, I can't give you an example of talking a good game because I don't know what a good game is. I got a low par. I put the ball in the hole every time. I mean, you know, you talk that game and you're as terrible at golf as I am. And so you're going with your buddies golfing and you show up and on the green and the whole way you're just talking how spectacular you are at golfing. And you get there. Will you receive help from other people around you? No. And here's the thing. If you go to that green and let's say Tiger Woods is there, is he going to see through you? Absolutely. Can he teach you something about how to change, how to improve? Absolutely. And so you don't show up when Tiger Woods is golfing and talk how great you are. If you show up at the golf green and Tiger Woods is there, shut up. Right? Like, let him tell you what you're doing wrong, where you are, so that he can teach you where to go. Are we tracking? There's nothing worse than a man who talks a big game and cannot play to save themselves. That just, with their own pride, they refuse instruction, they refuse assessment. This is manhood mayhem. Just the insecurity that inflates itself into pride and just talks well of itself, whether performing well or not. Men, you do not need to defend your folly. You need to fight your folly and defend the truth. So we do need to get better, but not talk like we're there when we're not. See, true masculinity thinks with sober judgment. There is nothing worse for your team or for your job or for a new hire to your company than a man who sees himself as beyond instruction. And yet this is where we go apart from grace, and we need humbled. We need humility, and God gives us that gift through Isaiah. He says, this is who you are. That's chapter 1. That's chapter 1 all the way through 39. The beginning of Isaiah is, here is God's people, and it's ugly. And it's humiliating. And then toward the end, Isaiah will show where God takes everyone who he humbles and saves. And his aim is more than a slightly modified you with a few new tricks and new tools and to do it on your own. His aim that we will see is a new heaven and a new earth and a new city and a new society. And Isaiah shows us the way there is seeing yourself accurately and seeing God accurately and connecting those two with the cross of Jesus Christ. And so this week, this is where chapter 1 is going. I know Martin Luther said the prophets just rambled on and babbled and you can't understand them. I actually think he's going somewhere. In chapter 1, this is where he's going. First off, he'll take apart our self-esteem. He replaces it with God esteem. So it will not go well for you today for your flattery. It will go well for God and his glory, and that's the best thing that we need. And then next, beyond that, verses 10 through 22, he will take apart our worthless worship routines that we just perform without any heart, perform as though they save us and not God. And he replaces those with worship that is true, that is honorable, that is centered on Christ. And then lastly, at the end of the chapter, he'll take apart our character for what it is, and he will call us to change. So that's chapter 1. That's where we're going. According to John Calvin, We need to know God rightly in order to know ourselves. Because God stands outside of us and reveals to us who we are and we're made in his image. He says this, men are never impressed with the conviction of their humility until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God, like golfing beside Tiger Woods. Except times a bajillion. Isaiah shows us both what we need to see. So first, we see God. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give earth. Give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. God speaks here as a judge entering a courtroom. That's the scene in which heaven and earth are called to count as witnesses. Your first question might be, what right does this God have to speak to me? Why should he have authority? Why should he be able to call me out? Well, just the title alone that he refers to himself throughout this chapter tells us. He speaks to us as the righteous judge. You are not righteous. I am not righteous. God is. He speaks to us as the Holy One, meaning he alone is good and right. Who can say of God, you have sinned? No one. He speaks to us as the Creator, meaning he alone has the authority to call us account because he made us of his own will and volition. He's given to us life and breath and everything. And most remarkably, God speaks as a father with a grieving heart. He says this, children, it's father language. My children, I have reared and brought up. They have rebelled against me. You need to know, God is not a cold and disconnected judge, but that God is also their loving father. And he's speaking to his children. He is grieving over his church. There's this weird theology that's crept into America through pop songs and through other areas called the universal fatherhood of God, where everyone is a brother, everyone is a sister, we're all God's children, so let's hold hands and sing mbop. That's not true, okay? Jesus says, we are all, here's what he says, John 9, we're all children of Satan. That's what he says. But that God adopts us as children through faith in Jesus. That's why we need the gospel. The gospel is a call to anyone who wants to become children of God, that Christ signed the adoption papers, nailed them to the cross. You can come in by coming to Jesus. So when you read children of God, that's those who are in Christ. God's railing on the church. The church is on trial, and God is calling all of heaven and all of earth to listen in. Why is that? Because the height and the weight of our offense is that devastating. Check this out. In a very real sense, the welfare of the entire universe depends on how the people of God respond to the word of God. The welfare of the entire universe is at stake. Why do I say that? This is why God is calling them both to account. Because of this, it is through the church that God intends to bless all nations of the earth. The church, God's people, his children, is the mission of God to restore and to redeem the universe. That through Christ, he has made us family to be his flesh and blood. And when we get off, the whole universe gets off. And so when we're infighting and apathetic instead of outward faced and gospel centered and humble, the whole world suffers. And so God calls heaven and earth to account. And here's the thing, we get so off mark when American Christians and conservative Christians love to rail about the bad guys, the liberals and the media and the other tribes who are just destroying our nation and our world. But what hides God's work in the world is not the media, not the White House, but his own children rebelling against him. It's his own kids. And God calls his people to account, not the nations. God calls his own people to account, not the White House. It is his church that's been redeemed. It is his church that has been made his people. It's his church that he's given the law. And it's his church he's called to be a blessing to all the nations, to stop throwing stones and at them and to start sharing the gospel with them and start looking inward at themselves to be humbled and start looking at the glory of God and to see Christ on the cross as our means forward. And that's just a little tangent, but calls heaven and he calls earth to account. The point is this. God says, my children have rebelled against me. There can be no greater sin than rebelling against the one who created you. As horrible as violence is, as tragic as divorce and shootings and all the crime in the world is, nothing rivals, Nothing epitomizes the height of human depravity more than that God himself came in flesh and blood, and we did not celebrate, we did not worship him as God, but we murdered God. Because his righteousness revealed our sin. His righteousness was light that just shone straight through our projections and revealed who we are. And it terrified us, and so we killed him. And God comes, and he says, verse 3, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. This is, it's pretty clear. Oxens and donkeys are stupid, right? Anybody seen an ox that was smart? No, they're dumb, right? What's he saying? Isaiah says, God's people make oxen look intelligent. More stupid than an ox. That's what he's laying out. Why? Why are they dumber than a donkey? He says, at least an ox knows where to go and get grain. In the barn, they just keep going back. They just keep going back. They always get grain. But we're not like that. We receive life from God, health from God, salvation from God, and we go to idols. And we turn to things of our own fashioning to seek life. We turn to the comfort and the approval of others. God gives us life and we run to others. God gives us life and we run to lust. God gives us others and we run the other way and we're dumber than an ox. And in tenderness, God still in our folly calls us my people. He still identifies with us. How many of your kids throwing a tantrum in the store? You're like, they're not my kids. They're like on the floor just making a mess. You just disassociate yourself. Hopefully you don't do that because you're responsible. But that's another sermon. Not God. We're in our folly. We're in a mess. And he says what? My people do not understand. He identifies with us. What insanity is it that we who were made in the image of God would deny and reject our very Father? Isaiah says that's stupid. And it grieves God. My children. He says in verse 4, ah, sinful nation. The people of God have forgotten the purpose. They have received prosperity throughout the 52 years of Uzziah's reign. They're doing well. And in their prosperity, they've abandoned their purpose to glorify God and to bless all nations. They've forgotten where it came from. This is a people who are laden with iniquity. All the guilt and the shame of their sin is a heavy burden on their back. That they don't even see, but they feel every day. This is offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. It only multiplies from bad to worse. It's not getting better. And yet in all of their sin, this is not contempt, but mourning. God is not nagging, he's weeping. God's chosen people who are called to bless the nations, God's mission for redeeming everything, rather than blessing, have cursed themselves. How does this happen? How does the church go from being the people of God, the royal and chosen, set apart, prized possession of God, royal priesthood for his glory, bless all nations? How do we go from that to becoming a laughingstock to Morgantown, a public spectacle to the heavens and the earth? So don't be naive. Do not think yourself immune from this. For in each of us lies the propensity and the capacity to go there. And so God lays our hearts bare, Crossroads. What is it that led them there? He says two things. Number one, they have forsaken the Lord. You say, I would never. But we do this every day when we treat Christ as the last resort rather than our source of life, from whom all blessings flow, from whom all grace flows, that we get in a bind and we go to Christ as last-ditch effort, but that every day we wake and go to idols, go to others, go to anything to give us life. And we forsake the Lord. Number two, he says they've despised the Holy One of Israel. How many of you despise God? You say, I don't despise God. When you rebel against God, you despise him. He is holy, the Holy One of Israel. Why does he say that? Because he's set apart. That embodies all of his character, all of his goodness, all of his grace, all of his values. And he calls us to that same image. And we rebel against it. He calls us to love those who we do not want to love. And we rebel against that. And in so doing, we despise God. that in our community groups is awkward. I'm not like that person. I don't like them. I want to be people with people just like me. And we despise the image of God. He calls us to lay down our pride, to walk in humility, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we rebel against God. And so doing, we despise him. I don't want to be humble. He calls us to deny our sexual orientation towards lust and to pursue the covenant of marriage. And we rebel against him in lust and we despise him. That over and over, every way and every day, we run to fountains that will not satisfy and we despise God. What's the result? They are utterly estranged. This is the portrait of the people of God. They're distant, estranged. Here's what might be unexpected. They're joyful, even. That they're prosperous. They're doing well at this point. They're attending church. They're doing, we'll learn in the rest of the chapter, they're performing all of their rituals. But they're refusing to see with God's eyes. They've forsaken the Lord. They're despising God by their actions and by their life. And this can be most dangerous. This can be most disturbing when it's going well for us. And we have no need of God. I have no need of salvation. So I'm very joy-filled in myself while I'm drinking from sand instead of the fountain of God. So Isaiah then goes and he paints for us two images of where this takes us that will help us understand the foolishness of our ego and pride. The first is of a boxer fighting a fight he can't win in verse 5. And this guy just gets it wrong. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it. Just bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. He says, you are beat to a pulp. And you don't even feel it. You don't even see it. You don't acknowledge it. Listen, I am all for underdogs. Like, I respect a man who gets beat down and gets back up and goes back in and kicks butt. That's wonderful. But this is not just perseverance that is heroic. This is perseverance that is idiotic. That he just keeps going back for more punishment. That he can't win. And it's horrific and it's painful to watch. It's disturbing. It's suicide. He's beat down and covered in wounds from head to toe and just keeps going back for more punishment. This is what I want to do. This is what's going to give me peace. This is going to give me my pride. Why will you be struck down and continue to rebel? The biggest obstacle between you and God right now is that you feel healthy. Is that you see yourself as successful. I'm doing what I want. I'm being who I want to be. And that's most disturbing to see. Just building your kingdom. Just becoming mesmerized with stuff. No, this doesn't have a hold on me. Just my standard of income increased, so I'm just buying more things. But materialism instead is owning you, buying you. No, I'm in control. You're going back for more punishment. Or with lust. No, I'm just logging on once a week. I'm just logging on to these sites every... No, I'm in control. No, you're just going back for more punishment. It owns you. And everyone around you can see that God can see that. Source from the feet to the head. And just going back for more punishment. More punishment. That pleasure owns you. That the approval of others just owns you. You've got to be... You're like, no, they're my friends. I'm just serving them. But no, your identity is rooted in that, and it's beating you up, and you're damaged, and you're broken, and you're just going back over and over again. In your pride, you say, no, I'm in control. I've got this on my own, and just beating yourself over and over, being wounded in folly. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to learn. I'm dumber than an ox, but I'm doing what I want. I'm living the life I want. He says, why would you be struck down? Why would you continue to rebel? This is the second image that he paints is of a country that has been completely ravaged, reduced to nothing, and they don't even know it. Verse 7. Your country lies desolate, your cities burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, it is overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, just a little lean-to, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. It's a metaphor. This is what it's like. They're completely torn down and helpless. This is the state of God's people, believers, who he lays out in 2 Peter. You're to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Helpless, ravaged, humiliated, mocked. This is not God's plan for his people. It's not his plan for you. C.S. Lewis writes, "One road leads home, and 1,000 roads lead into the wilderness." And every day we wake up and we take one of those thousands of roads and we just go back for more punishment. And dumber than an ox who knows where the grain is. That is in God that we have life. That is in Christ that we have strength. And yet we travel another road for our peace, for our approval, for our comfort, for our pleasure, for our security. And God says, why will you continue to go into a fight with your hands down, with your body bruised and broken? I tell you what, this portrait that he paints is not flattering. It's heavy. And if this is the people of God, it's amazing that the church has survived at all. The hope is surely not in them. With so much sin and corruption, how have the people of God sustained for 6,000 years? How has the mission not failed? How are we still gathering and worshiping today? Because filled with a room full of sinners, broken, corrupt. The means is not us, but that God saves sinners. God says, I will not let you go. This is why we have done far less damage than we could. He says in verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Apart from God's grace, we would relive Sodom and Gomorrah every day. A town that grew so much in wickedness that it was completely destroyed, that it was completely judged. And we are what they were. We deserve what they got. The only reason that we are here is the mercy of God in saving us, in redeeming us. It is because of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. His compassion fails not. It's new every morning. God can kill, Deuteronomy says, and he can give life. God can wound, and God can heal. But God makes alive. God makes alive. He is our Savior. He is good. He is faithful. I want to give you one more image. Isaiah says later on, it paints this picture. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. See, like us, God was wounded. That Christ put on flesh and blood, and he was bruised from head to toe. That he was beat. But it wasn't punishment for his sin. It wasn't punishment because he just kept going back to false saviors. He just kept going back to things that could not save. There were wounds, and there were stripes, and there were bruises that he bore to put himself in the way of our judgment. That God looks at his people that are wounded and that are bruised and that are beat, and that God takes on flesh and blood, and that he comes and puts himself in the way of us and the penalty for all our sin. And he is wounded and he is beat and he is broken. That Jesus lived a perfect life without sin, the life we have never lived. And that Jesus died the death for sin, the death that we deserve. And that Jesus raised victoriously over death and Satan and sin and hell, over all of our folly and all of our pride, and that Jesus humbled himself that God might exalt him and that he might call us to him, that we can leave behind our arrogance, leave behind our self-esteem, and esteem Christ. And we can leave behind our war running down every road that will not save, and that we can turn to Christ as our only plan. He alone saves. He is a better man. He is a better God. He is a better Savior. And this image that God paints for us is a gift. It may be a hard gift to receive, a battering ram that crushes through our pride. But if you receive it, if you humble yourself, it will change us. It will lead us to Christ. And I'll close with this. We could be convicted of sin without being healed or forgiven from sin. That some of you feel terrible. Some of you are convicted of sin already, that you feel that God the Spirit has revealed that to you. And you say, I feel bad about that. In the same way, you can say, you can lose your arm, just have it hacked right off and say, no, this hurts, but that doesn't necessarily make it better. You can still get gangrene and you'll die. That if you don't do anything about it, it won't get better. And in the same way, conviction of sin, we feel and we see that we've done wrong and we see who we are. But that sight of ourself is not enough to save us. But we need to see Christ. We need to be led to Him. True conviction is when we see how deeply we have forsaken and despised the God who was wounded to save us. And we have nowhere else to go but to Him. That I'll clean this up on my own won't do. That well, I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life won't do. That my only means of salvation is I come to Christ, cast myself before Him and say, save me. I need you. Every day. And He will not forsake us. He will not despise us. He was wounded for us. And the God who sees us completely saves you wholeheartedly in Christ. This is the God we desperately need to see, Crossroads. Let's pray. God, I pray that through the Word, you would be seen clearly, and that by your Spirit, those that don't know you would see you, would see their sin, not put on shiny presented selves, but see completely, and rather than being crushed by that, in overwhelming guilt would be led to you to receive overwhelming grace. Because you, God, save sinners, and because of you and your faithfulness, you have kept your covenant to your people, you have redeemed your people, and that you are redeeming all things through the blood of your Son, who has redeemed a people to be ministers of reconciliation. God, would we flee from any road that is not you? And would we be turned back to you to see your glory every day, to repent of our sin, to esteem you as God, as holy, as worthy, and to live our lives in response to you, on your mission to bless our neighbors, our nations, with the glorious news of the gospel that has made us whole and that is making all things whole. We love you, Jesus, and I pray you would draw people to yourself this morning, and that as we respond to you in worship and praise, you would be honored and glorified, and we would receive great joy. Build your church, Jesus, in your name. Amen.